All right, we're continuing our study of the church this evening by talking about how we can minister to one another and our responsibilities to that end. We've taken a look at the borders of the kingdom of God, how God in his word through commands and examples stakes out how his people are to be distinct from the world around us. We've talked about the leadership of the church. We spent Tuesday night talking about how the New Testament unfolds, and we see a development of leadership to the point that by the time Paul is writing the book of Philippians, we already have in place a leadership structure that we can model ourselves after. We have elders and deacons, and to that we also added evangelists last night. We talked about the work of all three of these offices. We talked about some of the qualifications for elders and deacons in particular and how those relate to their calling and their role in the church. Now, tonight we're going to talk about, I guess you might say, the saints. Remember in Philippians chapter 1, verse number 1, Paul addresses that letter to the saints, to the bishops, and the deacons. Well, tonight we're going to be talking about the saints, and we're all saints. That word has been co-opted by various religious bodies to represent a special class, if you will, of people whose exemplary acts and exemplary faith place them a notch above the rest. But that's not how the New Testament uses the word saint. All of us are saints because the word saint just simply means sanctified one. And if you have the Holy Spirit dwelling in you, you have been sanctified. You have been set apart by the blood of Jesus Christ. We're going to be talking about our responsibility as saints to one another. And this is a vast topic because there are a whole lot of one another commands in the New Testament. There's no way in the next 40 minutes or thereabouts that I can possibly do all of those 40 or some commands any justice. So instead, we're going to be once again taking sort of a big picture view of the topic and focusing really on three principal areas. We'll first talk about the concept of fellowship. Then we're going to spend a few minutes talking about how we in the church need to hold each other accountable. And then finally, we'll turn our attention to how we can go about motivating one another, because the church as a body, as an organism, can not only build itself up, but we can also stir one another up. So how do we go about inspiring one another to better living, to better acts of service, to stronger faith, those sorts of ideas? So let's talk about fellowship for a few minutes. And, of course, if you have anything you want to add, feel free to chime in, raise your hand, flag me down. I may pause here and there throughout this evening to see if anyone has anything they want to say. So if you do, in between those times, if you've got something you'd like to say, just shake your hand at me and I'll try and call on you. I've got my glasses on so I can see everybody clearly tonight. Last night you were all a little fuzzy. Tonight's much, much better. Although my notes are fuzzy, so I will pull them up for that. All right, the concept of fellowship just simply means that we have a common participation. It means that we share things, we have things in common, we take part with one another. That's what the Greek word represents. And we can take a look at a couple of passages from the New Testament to gain a clearer idea of what that concept entails. And I list Hebrews 2:14 and Hebrews 3:14. Now in Hebrews 2:14, the writer of Hebrews says Christ has partaken, or Christ has had fellowship with flesh and blood. And what the writer of Hebrews means by that is Jesus Christ shared in the human experience. He was the Word became flesh, and he dwelt among us, as John says at the beginning of his gospel account. So Jesus chose to have fellowship with us in this sense. He became man so that he could understand what it was like to be man, so that he could relate to us. So he has this common trait, this commonality with us. So that gives you a little bit of a clear idea of what we mean by fellowship. And then the second passage is Hebrews 3:14. And this is talking about us. For we have become partakers, or we have become in fellowship with Christ, if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. And the message here is, if I remain faithful all the way until death, I have something in common with Jesus Christ. He was obedient to the point of death, even the death on the cross. So Christ was faithful to God all the way until his life here on earth came to an end. If I show a similar faithfulness to God, I share that in common with Jesus. We have a connection. We have common ground. We have a common participation. So that's really what the concept of fellowship represents. It means we all share something together. So what is it that we share as Christians? Well, there's really two main elements of fellowship. The first is we have a common faith. If you go over to the book of 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, John talks about this common faith that we share. And in this opening passage, John is talking about the fellowship that he and his fellow apostles have, and how we can have that fellowship as well if we go along with if we believe what the apostles have revealed. So John writes, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declared to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. So the idea here is the apostles interacted with Jesus for a period of about 3.5 years. They were witnesses of his entire ministry all the way until his death and his resurrection. So the apostles have this shared experience, this fellowship. And if we accept their testimony, if we believe the testimony of the apostles, because they were the ones who were appointed to be Christ's witnesses of his resurrection to the entire world, if we accept what they have taught, then we have fellowship with them. We have a common faith. And John goes on to say, if we have fellowship with the apostles, then we have fellowship with Christ and with God. So accepting what the apostles preached and taught, believing it, obeying it, following after it, having a common faith, this all unites us together. We see this happening all throughout the New Testament. Let me give you a couple of examples. In Acts 2:42, right after Peter told the multitude that they needed to repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of their sins, after he had promised the gift of the Holy Spirit, we're told in Acts 2:42, that these new Christians continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. So the early church listened to what the apostles were teaching, and they were in fellowship with the apostles. They shared this common faith, this common belief that Jesus Christ had risen from the dead. John 17:20-21 is another passage that points to us sharing a common faith. In this case, Jesus is praying that not only he's not only praying for his apostles, but he's praying for all those who would believe in the word his apostles preach. John 17, verse 20. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. Jesus is praying for unity, but unity really is connected with fellowship. We are here tonight because we have this common faith, this common belief in Jesus Christ. Or as Paul says in Ephesians 4, verse 5, there's one faith. We share a common faith, but we also share a common vocation. By vocation, I simply mean we share in common how we live our lives. And this is another thing that John touches on in 1 John chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sins. I brought this passage up Monday night when we were talking about the need for the church to be distinct from the world around us. And one of the ways we keep ourselves distinct is by walking in the light. And when we walk in the light, we not only have fellowship with Christ, we also have fellowship with one another. And this is a key point. We cannot have fellowship with one another unless we are walking in the light. I cannot underscore that point enough. Now, how do we know if we're walking in the light? Well, John circles back to that idea in the next chapter, chapter 2, verses 4 through 6. Now, by this we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. He who says, I know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. So if we claim an association with Jesus Christ, if we claim to be his people, claim to be his disciples, then we must keep his commandments. And it's when we keep his commandments that we can know that we do abide in him, that we dwell with him, and thereby we also have a connection with one another. So these are the two most basic elements of fellowship. We're here because we share a common faith with one another and because we are choosing to live our lives in the same way. We are following the commands of Jesus Christ. We are endeavoring to walk in the light. Now, we might ask ourselves, why do we even need one another? I remember a few years ago, I was knocking on doors in the town of Raytown, which is a suburb of Kansas City. And I met a lady, a very nice woman. She was she believed in God, believed in Jesus Christ. And we had a very nice conversation, but she made it very clear over the course of that conversation that she had no affiliation or connection with a church and did not desire one. She believed that she could serve God solely on her own without any reference to being a part of a religious body. And some of that, I think, just based on what I learned about her that day, just came down to a frustration with the troubles that she sees in churches all around. And I was glad to find out over the course of that conversation, she lived just a couple of doors up from two very faithful members of the congregation there in Raytown. And she just had nothing but good things to say about these neighbors. And it was obvious to me that she had been shown the love of Christ and that her neighbors had encouraged her to attend church, but this was her choice. I bring this example up because this idea is very much alive in the world at present. There are people, and it's a growing number of people, who believe, but for various reasons, they do not see a need to have a connection with a local body. But this is not God's design. This is not what God intended from the beginning. What do we see happening in those earliest days of the church? We see the church together. We see them in fellowship, not just with the apostles, but with one another. They have this common faith. They have this common way that they live, and they want to be together. Which begs the question, why do we need fellowship? Because fellowship implies that we need each other. Why do we need these? Why do we need each other? Well, quite simply because people naturally organize into communities of like interests. It is the case that even if people think themselves to be independent of other believers, it seems to me that they tend to gravitate toward various organizations that might link them up with people who have shared beliefs and like interests. So that whole inclination is wired into us. That's a part of who we are. God has designed us this way. We are naturally going to gravitate toward people who are like us, who have like perspectives, who are like-minded. So we're sort of attempting to defy our wiring, if you will, by striking out on our own and disavowing any sort of association with a body of believers. That's just not the way God has built us. A couple of other reasons why we need fellowship is it's within the church that we truly learn to love as God loves. It's, I think, quite a bit easier, generally speaking, to learn how to love people who are outside the church. It gets really challenging, I think, to, over the course of years and decades, to learn how to bear with people that you know. That can become a real challenge. And anyone who's lived a while and been a part of the church for a long time, I think, knows what I'm talking about. So in those experiences, I believe we learn to love as God loves. For a part of a congregation for decades, we're going to learn love in a whole new way than we might learn just simply having faith in God, faith in Jesus, but operating completely by ourselves. So it's in this common faith, this common way of life that we are challenged to learn how to love as God loves. We also need support in difficult times. There's a dear sister down in the area where I live who has gone through many trials over the course of the last decade. And she remarks from time to time, I just don't know how people get through times like this without their church family. I can't tell you how many times I've heard her say that over the course of the last 7 years. It seems like she says it a few times a year. As trials are unfolding, as things are going wrong, she'll just remark, I don't know how people survive without their church family. And that is very true. One of the reasons why God has given us the church is to help us get through difficult times. We also need one another because we naturally imitate examples. This was one of the things we talked about in connection with the eldership last night. Hebrews chapter 13, verse number 7. Whose faith follow considering the outcome of their conduct. So in an assembly like this, we have a wide range of life experiences, and we have people who have lived faithfully in the Lord for decades, and they are examples that are worth following, and we naturally follow examples. That's just, once again, a part of who we are programmed into us. And also, in the body of Christ, we have collective knowledge and experience that's very valuable. I can't tell you how many times I've had conversation with a brother or sister about a particular problem I was facing or a challenge that I was grappling with, and their insight has spared me from making really stupid decisions. I really appreciate that a lot. And knowing that there are people that I can trust who have my best interests at heart, who are sharing their lived experience with me, that is a valuable thing. So it seems to me that this fellowship God has given us, this unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace that He has bound us together into a body, that there are many different benefits to this, and we need it. We need this fellowship with one another. So obviously, if you're here on a Thursday night, you can see that value as well, that there's value to getting together and having these times together to support each other. So that's just a quick little sketch of fellowship, why we need it, what it is, how it impacts us. Let's now spend a couple of minutes talking about accountability.
Can I make a comment?
Yeah. Go ahead. Was that Marty?
Yeah. Is this thing working? No.
But, anyway, I find it ironic that the concept of fellowship is a very divisive issue. That, you know, the minister, we don't, we can't fellowship with you. We break into classes, we don't, we can't fellowship with you. We drink one cup, we can't fellowship with you. But people seem to find ways to not be outsider looking in.
Yeah, it's a tragic irony, really, isn't it? Yeah. And I think that just shows us the flesh at work. What does James say at the beginning of James chapter 4? Pull that up. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and you do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. And there's more to what James is saying than just simply this one point. But what James is saying is these fights, they're rooted in flesh. It's the unity of the Spirit as opposed to the division of the flesh. So, yeah, I agree with that. And but I would also say this: the concept of fellowship means having something in common with another person. And if we have a disagreement about a particular thing, I don't think we should pretend like those disagreements aren't there. That would be all I would add to that. Yeah, I think that's all I'll say. Yeah. Maybe we can just agree, not you and I, but maybe the best way to say it, just agree to disagree, but to have charity and goodwill toward one another in the hopes that maybe conversations can happen again in the future. How about that? Agree to disagree. All right, anything else before I move into accountability? All right, let's talk about Tom, thank you very much. Yeah, and let me just tell you what I think. I think Jesus was 100% man and 100% God. And I can't tell you how that's possible. It's a mystery to me. But I agree with you. His human experience had to be authentically human. And I think we see that authentically human experience emerge in his prayer in the garden. If it's possible, take this cup away from me. I think that that's Jesus saying, this is going to be really painful, and there's a part of me that just does not want to do this. I mean, he talks a few chapters earlier in the 12th chapter of the book of John about being exceedingly troubled about what he's about to go through. And I think, once again, that's his humanity coming out. And yet we also see, nevertheless, not my will but yours be done, which is the solution. The solution is humility, humbling ourselves to the point of death. So yeah, I believe Jesus was 100% human and 100% God. And don't ask me how to explain that, because I just can't. But that's the way it looks to me. It looks like to me from Scripture. Good observation. Anything else? Okay. All right, let's jump into accountability then. And we do have an obligation to hold one another accountable. We've got two passages we can point to that I think underscore this responsibility. Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in a trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of meekness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Basically, what this passage says is, if I am a mature Christian and I see a brother or sister that is caught up in a sin, I have a responsibility to help them. And that's a very broad way of saying, there's any number of ways that this can be done. But the responsibility is placed on the mature, upon the spiritual. So if a mature brother or sister in Christ sees someone who's overtaken in sin, we have an obligation to seek their restoration and to do so in a spirit of gentleness, and also to be wary, because in the process we also can be tempted. So if there is some way that we ourselves might be open to temptation, we need to take that into account and to be very honest with ourselves and to be very much on guard against falling into temptation. A second passage that I think underscores our responsibility to hold each other accountable is James chapter 5, verses 19 and 20. Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. Now, these two passages are a little different insofar as Paul seems to be talking about someone being caught up in sin or overtaken, like stumbling into sin, whereas James seems to have in mind someone who has chosen to turn away. So there does seem to be an implication of motive, I guess you might say, that differentiates these two passages from one another. But the message is the same. If we see a brother or sister who has turned away from the Lord, we should seek their restoration. We should seek their salvation and not just let them go off on their own and do what they will. We have an obligation to help bring them back to the Lord. Now, the sticky part about all of this is, how should we go about this? How should we go about restoring those who have fallen away for whatever reason? Well, I think Matthew 18:15 is always a good place to start. Now, Matthew 18:15 has to do with someone who has offended me. But I think there's a principle in Matthew 18:15 that applies. And that is, if I see your brother or sister caught up in sin, not a sin against me, but just a sin in general, or they have turned away from the Lord, the best place to begin is in private. Not on Facebook, not on Instagram, not in the public assembly of the saints. I don't go to the elders or call an evangelist. I go to that person one-on-one in private and talk with them about their situation. And a lot of times, if we will just simply take this step, even though it's awkward, even though we may not be comfortable with it, even though it may it may make us feel like a fish out of water while it's happening, a lot of times these private conversations are much of what is needed. It does the trick. That's what I'm trying to say. A lot of times, just handling it in private, not allowing it to become public, not escalating the situation, is really all that's needed. So the first thing we need to do if we see a brother or sister caught up in sin is go to them in private, talk with them, reason them, seek their restoration. Jude 22 and 23 is another passage that I think gives us some insight in how we should handle this. And I think this is the ESV that I'm quoting here because I think it does the best job of translating these two verses. And have mercy on some who are doubting, save others, snatching them out of the fire. And on some, have mercy with fear, hating even the garment polluted by the flesh. Now, Jude is telling us that we need to assess the situation and decide what state is this person in. Those who are doubting, he says, have mercy on them. Be patient. And what Jude is urging us to do is to consider that some situations just require patience. It requires us bearing along with them. I think Jesus talks about this in the parable of the barren fig tree. He talks about a landowner who comes across this barren fig tree, and his servant wants to know if he should cut it down, and says, no. Fertilize it, give it some water, and let's see if it produces sometime down the road. And if it doesn't produce, then we cut it down. And that's, I think, the spirit of what Jude is talking about as well. Some people just need time. They need patience. They need our forbearance. But as he points out, there are others who need more decisive action. A soft approach is not always the best approach. Some people need to be snatched out of the fire. And the distinction seems to be, at least to me, there is a distinction between someone who has some doubts, someone who might be struggling emotionally or struggling with their faith, and someone whose hardness of heart is enslaving them to sin. I see a distinction between those two. When sin is deeply rooted, it deceives the heart and it controls. Brethren who are enslaved to sin to such a degree can begin to rationalize their behavior. They can excuse their behavior and think that they are perfectly okay. Good can become evil. Evil can become good to a mind that's intoxicated and enslaved by sin. A heart so hardened by sin leaves us really with only one alternative. We need to confront the sin. So we need to make a distinction here. Some people need patience and time and understanding, compassion, and some people need to be snatched out of the fire. And that's why I think if we consider what Paul says back in Galatians 6:1, that this burden of responsibility falls on the shoulders of the spiritual, the mature in Christ. And I think that Jude's instruction assumes a level of spiritual insight and maturity and discernment that is sorely needed in situations like this. So analyzing the situation, taking into consideration the person, the context, all those sorts of things, I think can help us arrive at what does this person need. And again, I would urge these sorts of things need to begin in private. Handle as much of this in private as possible before it becomes a public matter. But there are instances, a small number of instances, where more action is needed. And if you continue to read in Matthew 18, you go to a brother or sister in private and they do not respond with repentance, then take two or three witnesses. And still, if they don't repent, then take the matter to the church. There is a public element that is appropriate in some circumstances. And this is what Jesus talks about in Matthew 18:17. He says, they won't hear a single person or two or three witnesses. Take the matter to the church. And then if they won't hear the church, let them be to you as a heathen and a tax collector. And this is what we often call disfellowship or church discipline. Paul talks about this at length in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 as well as 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 verses 6 through 15. And I think that this would be building upon the idea that Jude is talking about in verse 23, that this is snatching them out of the fire, hating even the garment polluted by the flesh, that it is an unfortunate fact that some people don't need more time. They've been given time. They've been given opportunity. They've been given the support of the church. But they are so deeply enmeshed in their sin. They are so deeply enslaved by their sin that the only recourse the church is left with is to consider the nuclear option, which I would consider this to be the last resort in every situation where an intervention is required. This needs to be after a very lengthy process of working behind the scenes in private, urging someone to do the right thing, just as Jesus counsels us in Matthew 18, verses 15 through 17. Now, you may have some comments, but I got one more slide on this topic. And I just think it's worth asking, why do we avoid holding brethren accountable? Well, I think the first reason we avoid it is because it's awkward and we like comfort. You know, we like to go the easy route. And, you know, I'll freely admit I'm the personality type that I'm sort of predisposed to live and let live. And I'm sort of predisposed to give people the, you know, a lot of latitude and a lot of leniency. So, you know, for me, these things are really difficult to do, but they need to be done. And it's awkward to have these conversations. It's uncomfortable. It's difficult. And to do it well requires careful thought. It requires planning. It's inconvenient. It's stressful. And it's just plain hard. So it's easier to avoid the conflict, avoid the uncomfortable conversations, and just live and let live. So we value our personal comfort over the potential conflict. Another reason why we avoid it is we're afraid if we talk to them, they're going to go someplace else. And this, I think, is tied back to one of our faults, one of our failings. And when I say our, I'm talking about humanity. We tend to evaluate the health of the congregation based on the number of people who assemble there on a Sunday morning. But that's just one indicator. That's just one indicator of where a church might be. But we can point to any number of religious buildings across America where false teaching is taking place on a regular basis that are filled to the rafters. So size is not an indication of faithfulness to the Lord. But we're quite frankly in a pretty competitive environment, religiously speaking. So we have this fear that if we confront people over their sins, we'll just drive them off. They've got all these other options. And we also live in a country where we're quite blessed and everyone has a great deal of material comfort. So there aren't a lot of incentives for people to choose to do the right thing. And I think another reason why we tend to avoid holding one another accountable is we have unfortunately been influenced by the spiritual and moral ambiguity of our day. The moral compass of American culture has shifted dramatically in the past couple of decades. Activities which were once commonly understood to either be sinful or taboo yesterday are now welcome in many Christian denominations across America. And I have heard brethren toy around with these things in private conversation with me. And sometimes these things spill out publicly, that folks are sort of dabbling with the idea of recalibrating their view of sin because of the influence of the culture around us. So we're dealing with that issue as well. And then, quite frankly, here's another reason why. We think if we confront people, it won't work. And the issue isn't whether or not it will work. The issue is we need to do what the Lord Jesus Christ tells us to do. And trust that if we follow the process he's given, if we do so with love, asking for wisdom, doing the best we can with the hand that we have been dealt, so to speak, then we just need to trust that doing the Lord's will is always the right thing. Regardless of the outcome, regardless of whether or not it works, we just need to do the right thing. So accountability is a part of the church, and we just need to quit making excuses for ourselves. And I am saying we because, you know, I'm just as guilty of succumbing to these pressures as anybody else. We all struggle with these things. So don't feel like you're alone in this. We're all in this situation together. All right, I'm probably going to have some questions or comments here, so let's throw it open. Marty, you got the first hand up. Go for it.
Sin here. The term offended by something.
Yes.
Offense and sin are not necessarily the same thing. They're offended at the drop of a hat. So they offend you, clearly the best option is going to block them. But those options, those further steps in that U18, further sin, not just because somebody offended you.
Thank you for that clarification. That's right. Not all things that offend me are sin. Although I hope sin always offends me, but we shouldn't automatically assume if I'm offended, they have sinned. Good clarification. Stephen, I think I saw your hand next. Go ahead. Yes. A few years ago, I was reading through a comment thread on social media, and a critic of the church pointed out the obvious sin that this person was seeing in the church. And just made the statement, if they really believed what the Bible taught, they would do something about it. And, you know, that was tough to read, but I have to admit, the guy was right. You know, and if we take our faith seriously, people are watching. I know of situations where there has been open sinfulness by members of the church and a community on full display for the entire community. And it's brought reproach upon the church. And we really have to ask ourselves, do we really believe what the Lord Jesus Christ teaches? So, yeah. And again, I just want to urge that we're talking about doing this with love, with the intent to restore, with the intent of provoking repentance. That's the objective. Not to be self-righteous, not to place ourselves in a position above people, but brother or sister, I fear for your soul. You're going down this course that I think is jeopardizing your soul. Please come back to the Lord. So it's got to be for the right reasons, which is to provoke repentance. Is that a hand, Ryan? Yeah. Yeah. Clean your own room first and then fix the world. Yeah. Good point. Tom, go ahead. tenderhearted. Yeah, it's boy, that it's one of the hardest things about being a Christian, I think. And you're absolutely right. We don't want to be a stumbling block, but you know, sometimes these things that offend others, not sins, but offenses, can be difficult to work around. And that kind of takes me back to that point I was making about fellowship. We have to learn to love as God loves. And that's learning that forbearance and patience and, you know, and the problem is there's no rule of thumb. You know, it's a matter of each case you kind of have to handle as it comes along, because there's no set answer for any. Yeah, there's no pattern, so to speak, to follow for these individual little things. But I will say this: a man that I deeply respect, a man who I deeply respect, I remember talking with him about this issue, and he cautioned me that there are some people who are such that they will just keep making demands and making demands and making demands. And it's not good for the church to keep giving into those demands over and over and over and over again. He'd seen that happen and he cautioned against it. You know, Romans 14, I think, is pretty clear. There needs to be give and take on both sides. And even though those who are strong bear more responsibility than those who are weak, who wants to put themselves in the weak category on anything, right? So in my estimation, this is, you know, just trying to find ways to make things work. So I hear what you're saying, Tom. I wish there was a Swiss Army knife solution to this one, but it's tough. Really, really tough. Yes, Brittany, go ahead. Well, that's a really great question. I'd never thought about that passage in relation to this. That's why I'm kind of pausing here. I want to think before I begin responding. You know, as I look at this and as I think about Jude 22 and 23, this may be one of those areas where we need to make some discernments, right? But by the same token, sometimes scoffers and mockers need to be rebuked. You know, that just needs to happen. And we can't control how someone else responds. All we can control is how we go about executing what the Lord commands. Yes, exactly right. And you know, I admit there have been times where I've been surprised at people responding in a positive way. You know, people have surprised me, and maybe others have had similar experiences. So a situation where I thought I might be dealing with someone that would you know, react in a negative way actually turns out very well. So that's another little entanglement we can get into, is we can begin to anticipate how this person is going to respond. Well, they're not going to listen to me. They won't listen. It won't make a difference. Well, how do you know, first of all? And second of all, it doesn't matter whether or not they listen. Well, it does matter whether or not they listen to you. Whether or not they listen to you is not up to you. It's up to them. It's up to you. It's up to us to do what's right, regardless of what the outcome may be. And if they don't listen to you, Jesus gives us the next step when you take two or three witnesses with you. So I appreciate you bringing that passage up. That's a great question. Thank you for that. Yeah, Janya, go ahead. I'm going to need to ring the bell. Go ahead and ask your question.
Okay, the thing you think about this is that you think I'm going to be the one holding someone else accountable. I hope my brothers and sisters will love me enough to hold me accountable. Yeah. So when I think about that verse, I think, am I going to be a mocker? Maybe turn on my internal voice.
Yeah, well said. And the other thing I would add to that is we're just a vessel in all of this. It's the word of God that is capable of reproving and correcting. It's the Holy Spirit that convicts the heart. We're just simply the means by which the Word of God and the Holy Spirit works. So we also need to place our trust in the power of God to move hearts that we think can't be moved. What's impossible with man is possible with God. Been good being with you this evening. Tomorrow night we're going to talk about our responsibilities to those outside the body of Christ.